The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is from Genesis 14, verses 8 through 24. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Alasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, hey, good morning, friends. How about those scripture readers pronouncing all these names? You guys don't want to get up here and read that chapter, do you? No, you don't? Yeah, for real. That takes some courage and some study. How about Travis Barrett jumping off a building? That's, I mean, you don't see that every day. We enjoy being able to partner with groups like Youth for Christ or some of the folks in our church who are connected with that ministry. And so that was something Travis did to help them in some efforts they're doing in the city. And really fun to just be able to celebrate those kinds of partnerships. So a lot of fun things to enjoy this morning. My name's Bob, and I'm glad you're here. And we're studying the book of Genesis. And to that, we now turn. On June 23rd, 2018, 12 boys from Thailand went exploring in the Tom Luang Nong cave after soccer practice. Little did they know that within hours, heavy rains would trap them in that cave. You probably remember this story. For 2 weeks, the whole world watched as an international rescue effort was launched. And against all odds, after 17 days in this cave, all 12 boys and their coach were brought to safety. The rescue effort involved 100 divers, 2,000 soldiers, 10 police helicopters, 700 tanks of oxygen, and ultimately cost the lives of 2 Navy SEALs. And before long, you'll be able to relive the whole drama on the big screen Ron Howard and MGM are currently in studio working on a feature film about this real-life event. There's something about a dramatic rescue story that grips us, isn't there? I think there are a couple reasons for that. One reason is because we can all imagine what it would be like to be in need of rescue. If we were in that cave, or if our kids were in that cave, we hope someone would risk everything and come for us. A second reason I think we like rescue stories is because they usually involve great courage and daring on the part of the rescuers, right? We see some of the best things about human beings on display, things like risk and creativity and urgency and sacrifice. When there's a rescue effort underway, everything else kind of fades into the background. We understand what's truly important. Well, a rescue story is exactly what we have in Genesis chapter 14. Five pagan kings from the east have declared war against four kings in the Jordan Valley. Here again is a map to orient you to this part of the world so you can see what we're talking about. These five aggressor kings have besieged the cities of the Jordan Valley and conquered them and taken the people into captivity. And one of those captives is Lot, Abram's nephew, who is dwelling in Sodom. And so this morning we get to watch as Abram leads a rescue mission to save his nephew, Lot. But I want you to remember that the main character in this story and in every story in the Bible is God. And so, yes, we see Abram doing something courageous in this story, but we also learn something about who God is and what God is like. Here's what we learn about God in Genesis 14. God is out to deliver people from captivity, and he uses his people to do it. That's what this text is showing us, and I want you to walk out of here this morning convinced of both sides of that proposition. I want you to be convinced that God is out to deliver people from captivity. The gospel is a rescue story, a message of deliverance. God is in the business of setting people free, and he uses his people to do it, which is why every one of us has an exciting and important role to play in the story. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 14. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair near you. And I want to invite you to take it out and turn to Genesis 14. As you're turning, by the way, this will only make sense to those of you who heard the sermon last week. But so many people have asked me this week, hey, have you seen Frozen 2? My answer is no, because I'm trying to make the next right decision. So, Genesis 14, I'm going to skip the first part of the chapter for two reasons. Number one, because I've already set up for you what happens. There's this battle between the kings and Lot is captured. And because, as you already heard, there are a whole lot of names in the first part of this chapter, and there's just no telling whether I will do as good a job as Joy did reading all those correctly. So let's just skip them and start in verse 13, all right? So you got all the background. Chapter 14, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So notice what we see here. Abram still doesn't own any real estate. He's living by the oaks that belong to this guy, Mamre, who's one of the inhabitants of the land. But Abram has made some friends. He's built some alliances. He has some allies among the Amorite leaders. And word comes to Abram in this place that his kinsman had been taken captive. Now, dial back the clock a little bit to the last chapter, and you remember that Lot got himself into this mess. He's the one who chose to move to Sodom. He put himself in a place of danger and vulnerability, but he's still family. And when word comes to Abram that his kinsman, his family member, has been taken hostage, Abram is moved to action. So here's a question for you and for me. Do you see the captivity of the people around you? Are you aware of your own captivity? See, here's what the Bible says about our spiritual condition. It says that we are captives, that all of us are in bondage to sin and self. Now, we didn't know that's where we would end up when we started down the road toward Sodom, but that's where we are. Listen to these scripture passages. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Titus 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." And in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The message of Scripture is clear. Human beings are in bondage to sin, and we need a liberator. We need to be set free. We need someone who can break the bondage we find ourselves in. And so here's a crucial question. Here's a crucial question. What is the problem that the gospel solves? What is the problem that the gospel solves? Are human beings just lonely people who need some community? Are we just aimless people who need a purpose for life? Are we just morally misguided people who need a little bit of ethical instruction? Or are we captives who need to be set free? Do you see the captivity of the people around you? Sometimes that captivity is obvious. It's right on the surface. There's someone in your life, probably, who's a slave to alcohol. There's someone in your life, likely, who's a slave to some addictive substance. Perhaps there's someone in your life who's ruled by an inordinate desire for food. But other times our captivity is less obvious. It's not quite so clear on the surface. There's probably someone in your life who's addicted to control. There's likely someone in your life who's a slave to the god of money. It's probably someone in your relationships who's in bondage to the need for approval and affirmation from people. See, here's the thing about captivity. Captives don't free themselves. Right? Those 12 Thai soccer players, 2.5 miles deep in a dark cave, had no hope of freeing themselves. In fact, do you know what that rescue required? I went back and read about it again this week, and it's absolutely mind-boggling what it took. The rescue team sent an anesthesiologist into the cave to drug the boys and knock them unconscious because the scuba diving required for the rescue was so technical that they feared anyone but a professional diver would panic and drown. So they put each boy to sleep in full scuba gear, and then a Navy SEAL carried each one of them like a briefcase for the 3-hour underwater journey to the mouth of the cave. They were entirely passive in the process. Their only hope was for someone else, someone with skill and ability and courage to bring them to safety. Friends, captives don't free themselves. That's the nature of what we mean when we talk about rescue. The Bible says that every human being is in bondage, is a captive to sin and self and Satan, and that as captives we need to be set free. God is out to deliver people from captivity, and he uses his people to do it. So let's go back to the text, verse 14. "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So notice, when Abram hears that Lot has been taken captive, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't have a prayer meeting. He doesn't form a committee to explore possible options. He doesn't look for a support group for people whose relatives have been taken captive. Not that any of those things are bad. But in this moment, what Abram does is he leads forth his trained men and he goes in immediate pursuit. Notice how the text highlights Abram's agency. It tells us he led forth his trained men. He divided his forces by night. He brought back all the possessions. Abram rouses his household to action, and they go and they make a surprise attack and they rout the enemy and they rescue the captives. So, friends, here's a simple connection I need us to make. God's sovereignty involves both the ends and the means. We have a way of separating ends and means in ways that can lead to real theological confusion. Question. Maybe you've had this question. If God is sovereign over everything, then why do we pray? Answer. Because prayer is one of the means by which God brings about his sovereignly appointed ends. If God calls people to salvation, then why do we share the gospel? Because gospel proclamation is one of God's means to bring about the salvation of people. If God is the one building his church, then why do we plant new churches? Because church planting is the means by which God brings about his sovereignly decreed ends. Listen to me carefully. It's not either the sovereignty of God or human action. It's the sovereignty of God through human action. God is out to deliver people from captivity, and he uses his people to do it. God has decreed both the ends, deliverance, and the means. Abram going in pursuit. You and me proclaiming the gospel. So just think about this with me. Why has God put you in your particular neighborhood? Why has he placed you in your workplace or in your school? Why has he given you the unique relational network that you have? Because God is out to deliver people from captivity. That's the end. And he uses his people to do it. You're part of the means. Look with me quickly at an amazing passage in the book of Acts. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. The church is spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Paul and his companions have come to the city of Corinth, which is in Greece, and they're there to proclaim the gospel message, to tell folks that Jesus has risen from the dead, and to hopefully see a church birthed there in the city of Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Question. Who are these people that God has in the city of Corinth? There's not a church there yet. God is talking about people he's going to draw to himself through Paul's ministry. And how exactly is God planning to reach these people with the gospel? The text goes on to tell us. Verse 11, and he, Paul, stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In other words, God was out to deliver people in Corinth from captivity, and he used Paul and his companions to do it. And likewise, friends, God is out to deliver people in our city from captivity, and he uses us to do it. He uses his people as the means of accomplishing his purposes in the world. So back to Genesis 14. Let's pick it up in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So though Abram is the one who led out his trained men and marshaled his forces against the enemy kings by night and brought back the people, who gets glory for this great victory? God does. Who is it who delivered the enemies into Abram's hand? God did. Who's the one blessing Abram and giving him success? God is. And what does Abram do to give God praise for this victory? He tithes. Tithing isn't law. It's gratitude. It's grace. It's worship. It's thankfulness. Notice who Abram gives his tithe to. Whose offering box does he drop his check into? Melchizedek, king of Salem, who also happens to be a priest of God Most High. Which is weird, because as far as we know, there are no other worshipers of God living in Canaan. Abram is the first one. He's the patriarch. He's the beginning of the whole story. So who is this person? It's absolutely mysterious. He just shows up in the narrative. We have no idea where he comes from or where he goes after this or how he got here. And so it's no surprise that later scripture reflects on this scene and connects the ministry of Melchizedek to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authors of scripture see in Melchizedek a foreshadowing, at the very least, of the person and work of Jesus. Notice Hebrews chapter 7. This is the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, thinking back on the story we're reading in Genesis 14. He says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." That's what the name Melchizedek means in Hebrew. "And then he is also king of Salem." That's the place he's from. That is king of peace, shalom in the Hebrew language. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." At the end of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews summarizes it this way: "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." He's talking about the priesthood in the Old Testament that we read about in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The theme of the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, is one of the books in the Bible most deeply rooted in the Old Testament. It quotes the Old Testament all the time on every page and in every story. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the song we just sang. Jesus is better. The writer's saying Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the priest in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than every Old Testament figure and every king and every priest and everyone else who has ever lived and who's ever served the people of God. Jesus is better. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. And the connection that it draws in Genesis 14 is to say, hey, remember that guy Melchizedek that just showed up out of nowhere, and he's like this priest and this king, and guess who he's pointing us to? Jesus. You see, the whole story of Abraham and Melchizedek points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, friends, is the one greater than Abraham, the one who left his heavenly home in pursuit of his foolish kinsmen and at the risk of his own life routed the enemy and set the captives free. And Jesus is the greater Melchizedek, the one who, after defeating the principalities and powers that held us captive, has come to us as the Davidic king from the new Jerusalem, the new Salem, bringing his people bread and wine and setting a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Abraham rescued Lot. Jesus rescues us. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. We give tithes to Jesus. Jesus is our deliverer. He's our priest. He's our king. He's the one who fulfills all the themes and types of this story in Genesis 14. And so you'll never be like Abraham, courageous, humble, and full of faith, until you realize that you're like Lot, a captive who needs to be set free by the one greater than Abraham and blessed by the one greater than Melchizedek. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the scriptures, the story that's on every page from Genesis to Revelation is the good news of deliverance and hospitality. The human race is in bondage to sin and selfishness. Every one of us is enslaved to our appetites and to our selfish desires and to a spiritual enemy who uses those appetites and desires to destroy us. And unless we are delivered from that bondage, unless we can somehow be set free, we'll destroy ourselves and hurt others in the process. And so our gracious Creator, seeing our plight, sent His only Son on a rescue mission into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came and pursued the enemies of Satan, sin, and death, defeated them at the cross, set free the captives who had been under their tyranny, and now, having delivered our enemy, or having delivered us and defeated our enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ spreads a table for us and invites us to His feast. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message, the story of the Bible. Will you come to the table? Will you come and bow the knee to the King of righteousness and peace? As we close, let's ask one final question about this story. Why is Abram even willing to pursue Lot? Do you ever wonder that as you read this? I mean, Lot has made foolish decisions. He's put himself in harm's way. In a sense, he deserves the very captivity that he finds himself in. Why would Abram risk his own life and the lives of those in his household in order to save this guy? Well, Genesis 14 doesn't reveal to us Abram's motives. But from the broader themes of the narrative, here's what I suspect. I suspect Abram was willing to pursue Lot because Abram had experienced the gracious rescue of God in his own life. Remember what we talked about last week and what we saw in chapter 11 and 12. Abram was worshiping the moon in Ur of the Chaldeans when the gracious word of God came to him and called him out of that situation. So you might look at Lot and say, this guy keeps getting himself in predicaments. This guy keeps getting himself in trouble. This guy seems to always go the wrong direction. Sounds kind of like you and me, doesn't it? See, when it comes to grace, friends, there are no deserving and undeserving people. There are captives who have been set free and captives who have yet to be set free. And so listen, let me close as we prepare to pray. Let me close with a final word to those of you who are not yet Christians. It's important that you hear the theme of this story. Here's what I want you to lock into your mind. It's possible to hear the Christian message as something like this. These Christians have kind of straightened up their lives and gotten things together, and now they're telling me I need to straighten up my life and kind of get things together. There probably are some Christians who communicate something like that, but I think it's even possible to hear that even when that's not being said. But this morning, I want you to hear clearly that the message of Christianity, the gospel of grace, is not, I got my life together, you should too. The gospel message is, I was a captive, and Jesus set me free. And Jesus is still setting captives free. Even right here, right now, this morning. The message of grace is, you can be set free because God has sent Jesus on a rescue mission to save us, to free us, to release us from bondage, and to bring us back to the life we were meant to live. God is out to deliver people from captivity, and he uses his people to do it. Let's thank him for his grace together. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you delight to deliver people from bondage. Thank you for sending Jesus on a rescue mission to set us free from sin and self and Satan and death. We who have experienced that deliverance remember that we are free. We remember what it's like to be captives, and we praise you for the freedom you have won for us. I pray if there are those within the sound of my voice right now that have not yet experienced that freedom, who have not yet been set free by Jesus, that this might be the day, even the hour, that they experience that glorious deliverance, that they allow King Jesus to set them free. And Jesus, as we come to your table now as an act of Christian worship, we remember Melchizedek spreading this banquet before Abram and pronouncing God's blessing upon him. And we see in that event a picture of the greater banquet that is to come, when we will gather in the new heavens and the new earth and celebrate the glorious deliverance, not only from the power of sin, but from its very presence. So give us joy now as we remember your grace and kindness, and send us from here as carriers of this story, as messengers of this gospel, as agents and emissaries of this deliverance, for our joy and for your glory. Amen.